Now, you will find the text this evening in Luke 23 and at verse 28. Luke 23 and verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to crucifixion. He has not slept a wink all night. He was arrested and taken to be tried, and he has been on trial all through the night. It was unlawful, as it is still in this country, unlawful to try a person through the night, for the obvious reason that a person needs to be in possession of his faculties, and when you're in the middle of the night, no one is in full possession of their faculties. Also, it needs to be at a time of day when the public can be there as witnesses. But they were so anxious to hurry our Lord to death that they broke all the rules of justice, righteousness, and law. And I say that they tried him again and again. First, Annas tried him, and then Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas summoned the Jewish Sanhedrin, or Supreme Council, like the House of Lords, and they tried him a third time. And they couldn't put him to death as they longed to do, so they hurried him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, who did have power of execution. Pilate was afraid of this strange, silent man. And Pilate's wife told him to have nothing to do with this man, because she had suffered many things in a dream because of him. And Pilate would have done everything to rid himself of this embarrassing person. And when he heard that Christ came from Galilee, he sent him off to the Galilean ruler, Herod. Herod mocked him, wanted to see a miracle from him, but our Lord did not use his miracles for entertainment. He was not an entertainment evangelist, and he gave Herod no satisfaction or gratification for his lust for amusement. And so Herod set his men of war against Christ, and they treated him with typical shame, contempt, dishonor, bowing the knee before him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, spitting on him and ripping off his beard and so forth. Herod then sent him back to Pontius Pilate, who was most unwilling to see him. But he did everything in his power to wriggle out of this difficult situation. He knew full well that they had delivered him up for envy. But the Jews had a master card, and they played it. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever calls himself a king is the enemy of Caesar. And with that trump card, they forced the hand of Pontius Pilate, who was ambitious and self-interested. And Pilate gave up Christ, delivered him to be scourged. That means thrashed on his back with a terrible cat of nine tails, with bits of lead and bits of bone lashed into the leather, thongs. And then when that was done, our Lord was compelled to carry his cross to the place of execution. Nobody knows whether he had to carry the whole cross or simply the cross beam or cross bar. We don't know. And our Lord carried it for some distance until he was absolutely exhausted. And the Roman soldiers, who formed a hollow square round our Lord, escorting him to the place of execution, they had the power to impress That is the technical word. The power to impress a bystander, whose name was given us as Simon of Cyrene, and they compelled him now to relieve Christ of his burden. You may say, what was the motive of the soldiers in allowing a stranger to carry the cross? And I think we would be right in saying they didn't want him to die before they had the chance of nailing him to the cross. It could have been no good motive that moved the soldiers to wish to spare our Lord further exhaustion. They didn't want him to die on their hands before they had nailed him up, so as to reserve just a little of the strength which our Lord's body had after a terrible night of unspeakable torment and injustice. They did this. They put their hand on the shoulder of this bypasser. The Roman soldiers had the right to do that at law at that time. And they compelled this man to carry the cross. Again, we don't know whether it was just the whole cross or the crossbar, or whether he was to hold the back part of the cross and the Lord Jesus would carry the front part of it. We do not need to know, we're not told, but we do know that this man carried the cross, and there is good reason to believe that he was later converted to faith in the Saviour. But now, my text refers to certain women, and you'll see these in verse 27. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now let me make it clear who these women were. These women were not Christian women. They were not believers. They were not the women who had ministered to our Lord, like, for instance, Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany. You'll find those women in verse 49, if you want to look down. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So there are two sets of women, you could say, if I can put it in that way just now. In verse 27, this company of women is a different company of women from the believing women. In verse 27, it's unbelieving women, Jewish women. But of course, naturally, women are compassionate and more sympathetic than men. They have tenderer natures as a rule and are much more ready to help those in need. And they lamented what they saw. They saw our Lord bleeding from his head where the crown of thorns had been put. They saw him lashed and terribly subjected to physical torment. They knew very well that very soon he was going to suffer crucifixion. And they wailed and lamented out of pure human sympathy. Now, there was nothing wrong with the sympathy. And when our Lord here corrects them, as he does in my text, he doesn't mean to tell them that it was utterly wrong to be sympathetic. Of course, it is right to be sympathetic with those in trouble. But their mistake was that their sympathy was misplaced. My text goes like this, verse 28. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Their sympathy was misplaced. Now, my sermon must explain why Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, spoke like this to the women. And the first thing I have to say to you is this. My dearly beloved friends, Christ and his people do not need worldly pity. The Lord Jesus was in this utterly dreadful condition. To behold him must have been a sight to make you overwhelmed with pity. His beard had been ripped off, bleeding on his head and on his back. carrying this weight till the point when he could carry it no longer. Surrounded by Roman soldiers, within minutes of being nailed to the rough and dreadful cross. But I say it again, Christ and his people are in no need of worldly pity or worldly sympathy. Weep not for me. You see, these women were lost sinners. They had not got the grace of God in their hearts. What was making them weep sympathetically for Christ was not faith, but mere human pity, which is of no value in the things of God. And so I say it again, it was misplaced sympathy. Christ never asked anyone to pity him. Never, never in all his ministry did he imply that he required the pity of others. You will not find that. There was no such thing as self-pity in Christ. There is plenty in ours. We only have to suffer toothache and immediately we expect all the world to come to minister to us. But he never showed self-pity. Neither was it appropriate that they should show pity for him. You see, it is utterly foolish for lost sinners like these women to show that kind of sentimental pity. Let me give you some reasons why I say that. And the first one is this. Our Lord was marching to victory and marching to glory. He was not a victim of human cruelty, as he appeared to be. No, no, our Lord Jesus Christ was about to mount the cross, and there for us to bear the curse and wrath of God. And having done so, and being dead for 3 days, in his chariot of glory, to rise in magnificence and power, to reign over the world, over all angels, men, nations, demons, over all history and destiny, until the last day when he would judge all nations and all individuals within them. So it was inappropriate for these lost, unconverted, graceless women to be expressing pity for him. But that's not the only reason why the pity was inappropriate. The sufferings of Christ were going to save the world. Now, you do not need me to remind you that before Christ came, all the world was in darkness. This very city of Inverness was the capital of the darkness in Celtic Scotland. The day was, of course, when it was Druid worship here. And you'll still see certain buildings and places associated with the Druidical worship. I see there's a farm called Druid Temple Farm, if I'm not mistaken, and Glen Druid Hotel. And these remind us, you see, that in this very city or town, once upon a time, before the light of the gospel shone, right here, people worshipped pagan gods, heathen practices. Superstition and false religion possess the hearts of men. Our ancestors are in darkness. And what was true of Inverness was true of the whole world, equally so. Only in Israel did the light of truth shine in the days before Christ. But when our Lord mounted the cross, his intention was this: I, being lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. I am the light of the world, the glory of the nations of mankind. And how inappropriate then, how out of place for these graceless, godless women. For that indeed is what they were, in spite of all their compassion. For them to be pitying him, our Lord looked upon them. I'm sure he wasn't the slightest bit angry with them. but sorry for them that they didn't see who he was. But then, my dearly beloved, I have to ask you, do you see who he was and who he is? Or are you like these women, really, without faith? The gospel, yes, it's a very nice story, you say. Jesus came and did this wonderful thing for us. Yes, yes, I know, but have you believed it? Have you taken the message to heart? Sentimentality is not the reaction that we are called upon to have. Oh, I know there are sentimental people, especially at Christmas time. These little cribs that they have in the corners of certain churches, not ours to be sure, but some, all lit up, and there's the baby Jesus, and there's the oxen and the straw. Isn't it nice? What a lovely, sweet message. It's all nonsense in the eyes of God. And then these crucifixes, they hang up with a sad-looking Jesus on the cross and a loincloth and certain Latin words above his head. It's all pure sentimentality. It is cant and religious nonsense. We're never called upon to be those who pity Jesus Christ. No, no, he reigns in splendor. All angels serve him. All the powers of God are conferred upon him to reign and rule till all his enemies be made his footstool. And here were these women, and they took it upon themselves to show this pity and sentimental attitude to Jesus Christ. And we're told his reaction. Verse 28, Jesus, turning to them, said, isn't it interesting, we're given the detail, turning to him. You see, he was going this way, carrying the cross, or if not now, at least the man behind him, Simon of Cyrene, was carrying it. Now, Lord heard this noise of the women weeping, and he turned. Just like that, he turned to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. So I say to you, my friends, the message is this. Jesus Christ does not call upon us to pity him. He calls upon us to believe in him. He calls upon you to bend the knee and acknowledge who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords. Oh, but you say to me perhaps, but he was in a very pitiable condition. Surely we must excuse these women. He was in a very sad condition. My friends, he was suffering these things because he willed to suffer them. It was for this cause he came into the world. He was born to die. He didn't come to this by accident. He wasn't the pressure of outward circumstances that compelled him to die. He chose to die for us. It was his own will and choice. And if you're uncertain about that, let me remind you of something that happened in John's Gospel, chapter 19. You'll find it when he was arrested, or about to be arrested. Here comes Judas Iscariot with the soldiers. Our Lord had just finished praying in the garden and speaking to his disciples. You remember that. And then Judas hurries along, and then the soldiers come and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what happened next? Jesus turned. He said, I am he. And what happened then? The whole lot of them fell backwards on their backs like this. They fell backward, all a lot of them. How did they fall backward? You find it in John 19. And the answer is this. Our Lord put forth just a tiny fragment of his power. Why, he could have done that and all of them would have turned to dust at his feet. He was the creator and is the creator and Lord of all things. Why did he not stop them as you and I would have done had we had the power? The answer is he had no intention of allowing anyone to stop him. For this cause was I born, to die for the world, would he say. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Now, secondly, Rather, worldly people should pity themselves. This is what Christ is saying here. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. And you see the blood streaming down my face. This is nothing. Weep for yourselves, he says, and for your children. Verse 28. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and so on. Oh, what is he talking about there? It may be that some of you know. I suspect that some of you don't know what he's referring to. Well, he was referring to something which was going to happen to all those Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem in a very short time. To be exact, it was precisely 40 years. When our Lord was crucified, it was, as far as the chronologists can work out, it was A.D. 30. In exactly 40 years from then, in A.D. 70, the Romans were to capture the city of Jerusalem. And they were to lay siege to it. It was a terrible siege. Until the Jews were dying of disease and starvation by the hundred and by the thousand. This was the divine judgment upon them for rejecting Christ. This is a matter of sheer history. I couldn't do better than recommend to you, if you haven't done it, reading the story in the encyclopedia, or reading it indeed in what is the most important of all our sources. It is Flavius Josephus's great work, The History of the Jewish War. He was a witness to it himself, an eyewitness, and he wrote both in Hebrew and in Greek. And we have his Greek version with us to this day. It's in the libraries. Well worth reading. And this is what he tells us that happened. He said the Jews tried to defend themselves in their fortified city. And slowly, slowly, their resistance was worn down. Whenever the Romans captured some of the young men, they crucified them. Isn't that interesting? Exactly what they did to Christ, God is now letting the Romans do to him. Whenever they captured any of these Jewish youths, they crucified them. Hundreds upon hundreds of these Jewish young men were being crucified, A.D. 69 and 70. Well, it went on. When finally the temple was burned and the city was breached and the people were taken captive, we are told how many died. 600,000 Jews were killed and died of starvation in the siege. 600,000, well over 500,000. And the rest were taken off and died on the way to Rome, where they were slaves and treated like slaves. And then 62 years later, in A.D. 132, there was a revolt under a man called Bar Kokhba. Another 600,000 Jews died, and more. And our Lord could see into the future, being the Son of God. And what he is saying here is, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. Happy will those young women be in 70 A.D. who cannot bear children. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant it's bad enough being tortured yourself, but far worse to see someone and torturing your children in front of your eyes, snatching them and throwing them into the fire, as was happening at that time. It was the most unspeakable period of terrible persecution. Jerusalem was absolutely desolated. And this was God's wrath and curse and judgment upon them. And it happened for one reason. They rejected their own Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I can't understand how anyone, knowing and reading and understanding and hearing about these things, could possibly doubt that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be, the Messiah sent from heaven. Why did God do all that to the Jewish people in judgment if Jesus was not the Messiah? It was exactly 40 years after they crucified him. 40, as you may know in Scripture, is always the period of trial and of temptation. You might say, why didn't God do it the very next year? Well, that's a very good question, and I'll answer it for you. God didn't do it the next year. He waited 40 years. And in that 40-year period of trial, what was God doing? He was calling the elect Jews out of their state of unbelief through the preaching of Peter and Paul and the other apostles and gathering a Christian church. And when the Romans began to encircle Jerusalem, a remarkable thing happened. As they were gathering round the city, just for one short period, they backed off. And all the Christians, knowing what Christ had said, they gathered their belongings and they fled out of the city to a place called Pella. And there they remained and were safe. Then the Roman armies closed in again. It was God's mercy to his own people in the city. Just for a moment, they backed off, and these Christians got out. That's what Jesus meant. He did this on the housetop, let him not look back. In the field, don't go back to your house for your belongings. Flee to the mountains. And they did. And because they believed Christ and his word, they were safe. Now, Jesus speaks here in a sort of parable. Do you see it in verse 31? If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What is he talking about? What is this green tree? What is this dry tree? Well, he's talking about himself. He is the green tree, and they are the dry tree. What does it mean? Well, the green tree means a tree that is young and unsuitable for burning. You don't burn fresh, moist wood. You burn old and dry wood, because it burns better, of course. Now, they were sinners. They were ready for burning. But he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And what he meant was this: if these things are happening to me, what's going to happen to you? If God, punishing the sins of my people, punishes me in the way that you now can see, what's God going to do to you? So you see, he is saying sinners have no business to be pitying Jesus Christ. No, no. Sinners should pity themselves. And what was true of the Jews is true of all unbelieving people. Because the day is coming when God will pour fire and brimstone from heaven upon the souls and bodies of all his enemies that hate him and reject his gospel. If the righteous scarcely are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation as Christ has brought to us? That's what our Lord means. That is to expound his words. And if you want me to prove it, I'll prove it by referring to verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now that's what the Jews literally did in AD 70. And what they meant was this: they wanted the mountains to fall on their heads and to crush them to death. Why? Well, because sudden death underneath a mountain was far more comforting than a long, drawn-out death in the siege of Jerusalem, where every day there was less food in the pantry, no food in the shop, less energy in your body, more hatred in the streets, until you died a slow, lingering death, dying by inches, day upon day upon day. And then possibly to be crucified with the Romans nailing you up. My very dear friends, those of you who are not believers in this Lord Jesus Christ, I don't apologize for saying to you tonight, you had better get right with God. You had better. If you pity yourself, if you pity your soul, if you pity your eternal destiny, if you pity your condition spiritually before God, I say, then you had better get right with God. Because if God had no mercy on Christ as he bore our sins, he won't have any pity on you if you have to go and appear before the judgment seat bearing your own sins. Every unconverted sinner will answer for all his and her own sins. And that's why this blessed Jesus, bleeding as he was, he turned and he said to these women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for what's going to happen upon you in 40 years from now, yes, and throughout all eternity, because the sufferings of the damned never end." But they go on eternally. Their worm never dies, and their fire is never quenched. And is it not, therefore, important that you personally should seek to get right with God? Dare you face God without this Redeemer? Dare you appear in your own sins before God without having been forgiven and cleansed and washed? This is not only true for old people and grown-up people, this is true for children. My very precious children here this evening, and young people, you greatly need Christ as your Savior. Weep not for him, but weep for yourselves if you're still in your sins without the blood of Christ cleansing you and removing your guiltiness. Weep not for him, but for yourself. Pity yourself. I hurry on to my last point very briefly. The right way for us to see Christ here is as not suffering for himself, but as suffering for us. If these women had only had faith, like the godly women, they would have known that this Savior was going to die for them. And there were people present on this occasion who came to see that. And that's why I read quite a large portion of this chapter. The thief on the cross who repented. What wonderful words. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," he said. Now that was faith. He saw that Jesus is a king. He saw that Jesus was going home to be with his Father. He saw that Christ is Lord of all. And he says, "Lord, remember me, think kindly of me, Lord, when you come to your throne and to your heavenly kingdom, when you finish with this wicked world, when you leave the cross, think of me." Now there's the prayer for you, if you're not a converted person. And indeed, it's a prayer for us all, if we are converted people. "Lord, continue to think kindly upon me here in this dark and evil world, lest I slip and slide and fall and sin. Keep me, Lord, from sinning against thee." So there was one who came to faith. And he wasn't the only one, was he? What about the centurion? A centurion is a Roman soldier, like a regimental sergeant major in charge of a number of soldiers, roughly 100. Not always exactly so, but roughly 100. And the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, he came to see that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. Look at his words. He says, verse 47, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Do you see, my friends, why Jesus turned to these women and told them not to be sentimental. Now keep your pity to yourselves, he said. You need to pity your own souls, not to pity me. And really what he was saying is, he was alerting them to what lay ahead. And we have to alert sinners to what lies ahead. There's a terrible time coming when sinners leave this world. An eternity in a terrible place for sinners who leave this world without Christ. The whole Bible tells you that. And Jesus was reminding them of that. And my duty, dearest friend, is to remind you of that. And to say to you as I close tonight, you need the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Jesus is that Lamb of God whose blood needs to be sprinkled on the doorpost of your heart, as it was in the days of the Exodus, do you remember, when Israel came out of Egypt. Now, I'm not sure whether I've told you this before. If I have, then I'm revising it. If I haven't, then it's new. But the story is told that there was a Jewish family holding their Passover celebration. Now, they shouldn't have been doing this, of course, because this, in New Testament times, the Passover is finished. Jesus is our Passover. But in recent times, apparently, there was a Jewish family, and they were observing this Jewish ritual of the blood. And they had the blood on the doorposts, around the lintels of the door. That was the custom every year, on the Day of Atonement. They did that. Or rather, on the Passover they did that. But in this particular family, there was a young girl. And when she lay down in bed, she was very afraid in case the blood had not been sprinkled on the door. So she got up out of bed and she went to her father. And she said this, "Father dear, I'm afraid," she said, "in case the blood has not been put on the door, and we're exposed to the judgment of God." "Have no fear, my dear," said the father. "All is well. The servant who does these things is very reliable. He will not have failed to do his duty." So she went back to her bed. She couldn't sleep. She got out of bed again. She came back to her father. "Father, my dear father, I'm not confident that the thing is done," she said. "Please double check to make sure the blood is on the door." "Well," said the father, "to please you, my dear, I will." So he got out of his bed and he went to the front door and opened it. And to his horror, the servant had failed to apply the blood to the lintel. So with great haste they took the blood and quickly daubed it all round. And then the little girl said to her father, "I'm thankful to God, my father, that now it is done and we are safe." Now I'm told that in some Jewish family years ago that was literally true. Those things really did worry the child, and it happened just like that, so I've read. But now it ought to worry you. If you're leaving this building tonight and the blood is not on your heart and on your sins and cleansing you, my friend, you have reason to be afraid. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, who by his most precious blood can remove all guilt. But now you must believe in him.